Morning. Good to see you. We are back from our fall retreat, which we took last weekend. Whether or not you were with us, it's just good to be here. Good to see you this morning as we continue our journey through the book of Leviticus. My dad is a storyteller, and what makes a good storyteller is attention to detail. I spend any time with my dad, and he's bound to regale you with a story, and chances are good that story will have something to do with hunting. Okay, he's a big hunter, always has been. He's hunted, turkey and deer and black bear for most of his life, and he's 70 years old, and so he's got decades and decades of hunting stories built up. Because hunting is his passion, he's dialed in. His physical, emotional, and mental faculties are acutely focused on the task at hand when he's in the woods, such that when a buck happens to walk by or a black bear is climbing the very tree in which he's perched in his stand, which happened once. When he's retelling the stories, he does so with colorful, descriptive, and moment-by-moment detail. You feel like you're there with him in the woods. You feel like you're right there. The details reveal his passion. If you think about great composers, if you were to somehow sit down with, Sergei Rachmaninoff and inquire about his great piano concerto number 2, he would be able to describe every single bar of music, every change in tempo, every note, every sonic dynamic that exists in that incredible piece of music. He could describe it to you in phenomenal detail because of his personal investment as creator, as composer. The details reveal his passion. If you were to ask an accomplished athlete to describe, a pivotal moment in a particularly important game of his or her career, he or she could do so with astounding accuracy. Ask Carly Lloyd about any one of her goals in this past year's World Cup competition, and she'd be able to describe in detail how the play developed, who was on the field, the kind of pass she received and from whom it came, what she was thinking about in those split-second moments of decision-making that compelled her to aim her kick here instead of there. The details reveal her passion and investment. And we're familiar with this phenomenon. We can even observe it in our own lives. We tend to be detail-oriented toward the things about which we are emotionally, physically, and mentally deeply invested, right? Areas of passion, of proficiency, and or expertise. We encounter the same thing, really, as we read through the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus, we encounter a God who is extremely passionate about his people. Specifically, the dynamic between his own holiness and how that informs the relationship with those he has called to himself. As we've stated before, Leviticus aims to answer the question, how does a holy God come and dwell with a sinful people? How is that relationship even possible? The trouble with Leviticus is that it is perhaps the quintessential example of what it looks like to miss the forest for the trees. As we journey through God's story of redemption told through the books of the Bible, our experience is pretty adventurous in the early parts, as we progress through Genesis and Exodus, the first two books of the Old Testament. The early parts of the grand story are really pretty interesting and colorful and exciting and dramatic. But as we turn the corner from Exodus to Leviticus, it's as if we are standing before, like a deep, dark wood in some fairy tale, with gnarled, menacing trees that form some dense and foreboding canopy through which the light of God's gospel cannot penetrate. And as we venture in, we quickly lose our bearings. The trees, which are all the details, the sacrifices and the rituals and the laws, the trees, the details are numerous and strange. Their branches quickly envelop the reader, choking out much needed perspective, creating a kind of biblical disorientation, theological confusion, and even spiritual discouragement. And today, we wade into one of the gnarliest parts of the forest, as it were. It's a stretch of the path that is really odd and befuddling. And truthfully, it's probably one of those sections in the Bible that people who are opposed to faith and Christianity often point to show how ludicrous and outdated Scripture can be. How can you believe in a God who claims to have authored such seemingly inane drivel? How can you worship a God who micromanages in such stupefying ways? How can anyone believe such nonsense? So, let's take a look at some of the verses that might cause such a reaction. I'm going to bounce from passage to passage as we traverse material from chapters 11 through 15. I'm going to read a bit more scripture than is normal, perhaps on a typical Sunday, but I really want you to experience the peculiarity, especially as you consider how any of this is supposed to relate to us in the 21st century. We're going to start at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1. You can find that passage on page 77 in the Bibles provided. Please follow along as I read. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." Jumping to verse 44. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming things that crawl on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten." Chapter 12. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. But, verse 5, if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. Chapter 13, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons, the priests. And the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean." Jumping to chapter 14. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them in the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. and he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. Makes sense. Leviticus 15, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until evening. When a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening." This is the reading of God's holy and perfect word. To him alone be glory. I'm going to pray before going any further. Lord, thank you for Leviticus. Thank you for this detail. Thank you for how staggeringly intricate your care for your people is. And so I pray as we kind of think about that aspect, that perspective, I pray that you would just really magnify yourself in our eyes and in our hearts, that we would not see these rules and regulations as stifling micromanagement, but Lord, as your intricate, loving care of us. And I pray, Lord, that it would give us a window into the gospel, into the heart of Jesus himself. And so, Lord, do your work through your word. In Jesus' name, I do pray. Amen. So last month, at the start of this sermon series, I proposed that the book of Leviticus is irreplaceable toward laying a theological foundation for much of our understanding of salvation. Specifically the ideas of sacrificial atonement, of holiness, and of the nature of worship itself. And I said at that time, if the New Testament treatment of, say, the atonement is kind of like higher-level math, for instance, then Leviticus is like addition and subtraction. You know, you can't get to algebra without mastering arithmetic first, right? You have to lay the groundwork. You have to develop a solid foundation upon which to build the necessary categories and language for more complex things, and this is what Leviticus accomplishes. It helps us better understand fundamental aspects or concepts like sin, impurity, sacrifice, priesthood, holiness, and atonement, all of which are essential to our understanding of the gospel, which comes to fruition in Jesus, our great high priest. And the principal concept we encounter in these chapters, particularly here in Leviticus, that principal concept is the relationship between what is clean and unclean. Certain foods were unclean. Certain actions or events would cause someone to become unclean, requiring a specific ceremony or ritual by which, and after an allotted period of time, the person would then become clean. Now, it's important to note that in the life of Old Testament Israel, the distinction between clean and unclean described a ritual state, not a moral condition. Okay? So a ritual state, not a moral condition. You see, all of life revolved around worship, right? We learned in Exodus where the people were to dwell with God in the tent of meeting, and then we learned in Leviticus how the people were to dwell with God. All of life is worship, and the book of Leviticus somewhat painstakingly describes nearly every single consideration related to coming into God's presence, something one could only do if one had been made ceremonially clean, because he is holy and we are sinful. But again, being considered clean or unclean did not implicate one's morality. For instance, as we read, a woman was made unclean by childbirth. That did not mean that she was considered sinful for having a child. Of course not. It just meant that due to the literal messiness of labor, she wasn't considered clean or presentable to God until she had recovered, you know, washed up, and had observed the prescribed regulations instituted by God towards ceremonial cleanliness and purity. So it wasn't a moral thing. It was a status thing. Okay, makes sense? Leviticus expert Dr. J. Sklar, who teaches right here in St. Louis at Covenant Seminary, he explained it this way. He said, "Sin is rooted in moral wrongdoing. Impurity is not. What is more, sin is an action. Impurity is a state of being." you know, simple example. Only certain people can enter an operating room in a hospital, right? Only those who have been sterilized. You know, some random family member in street clothes cannot, you know, just enter into the operating room unannounced. No, why? Because that person is literally unclean. It's dangerous. It's not an issue of their morality, but of their status. And so grasping the relationship between clean and unclean is really crucial as we seek to understand how these passages relate to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've kind of provided a bit of a three-point outline that you can find in the service guide, but unlike most weeks in which we progress kind of from one point to another, this morning's structure is not so much something that delineates building blocks of thought, but rather more so a kind of rubric for consideration, because really what I'm doing is I'm addressing everything that is contained in chapters 11 through 15. Some might even say 11 through chapter 20. And there's really such density of thought and detail across these verses that it's difficult to zero in on one particular passage. And given our relative inexperience with the book of Leviticus as a whole, I find myself compelled to kind of address those chapters in their entirety rather than any one set of verses. Again, I want to help us see the forest instead of getting bogged down by the trees, so to speak. So the rubric is as follows: the messiness of our humanity, the majesty of God's holiness, and the mercy of Christ's hypostasis. Well, what is hypostasis, you may be asking? Well, first and foremost, it's a word that works with the alliteration, and that's really what we're going for here, to be honest. So, anyways, but seriously, when Christ put on flesh in what is known as the incarnation, the mystery of the God-man is known in technical theological terms as the hypostatic union. Fully God, fully man, one person. Hypostasis, but we'll get to that later. First, I'd like us to think about our messiness, yours and mine and everyone else's. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 64, the very last part of verse 5 through 7, the following. He said, "In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds," not just our deeds, but all our righteous deeds, "are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us." Why? "Because he is holy, we are sinful, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." The ritual purity laws that we find in the book of Leviticus had a dual function. On the one hand, at face value, they served to bring proper order to Israel's life of worship and to maintain a standard for the environment in which that was to happen. But ritual purity laws also pointed to something much deeper. Even though, as we've established, the distinction between clean and unclean had to do with status, i.e., one's ability to lawfully participate in tabernacle worship, The clean-unclean distinction nonetheless symbolized, pointed to, one's broken and sinful humanity before a holy and righteous God. And so just as the people sought ritual purity going about their daily lives, just as they sought to deal properly with their uncleanliness in every area of life, they were also to seek moral purity and to deal properly with their moral uncleanliness in every area of life. And so you see, the rituals were in essence a classroom in which they learned about their need for God. I mean, imagine if you can, imagine what it would be like to experience that kind of attention to detail. Dr. Sklar talks about an opportunity he had to teach a semester-long course on the book of Leviticus alone several years ago. And one of the assignments was for his students to follow as many of the Levitical laws as possible for an entire week. And one of the assignments was that they were to keep a journal of their experience. And as you might expect, many shared about the difficulty and even frustration of trying to satisfy all of the different rules and regulations. For instance, Leviticus 19:19 prohibits wearing clothing of mixed fabrics. And it didn't take the students long to figure out that that pretty much eliminates most of our daily wardrobe. So stuff like that was just difficult. But far and away, the most common theme cited by those students was how much it forced them to think about God in every little part of their day. All day long, and in every aspect of their daily functioning, the ritual purity laws forced the people of Israel to be reminded of their uncleanness, of their messiness, of their unacceptance before a holy and perfect and righteous God. It was a constant reminder that God cares tremendously about our purity and holiness, not just his own. Why? Well, because he wants nothing less than to be in relationship with us. All day long and in every aspect of our being, God desires for us to pursue purity in our hearts as well as our actions. He desires for his people to reflect his holiness in all they do. Not because he wants a bunch of pious, self-righteous religious people walking around looking down their noses at other people, no. But because he loves us. And by living according to the ways in which we were originally designed, by faith, we not only can experience deep purpose, but we are granted to enter into a personal relationship with the God of the cosmos, which is nearly unfathomable. It sounds too good to be true. Why? Well, because we know in our heart of hearts that if God really does exist, then he is something wholly other. And that is a terrifying thought. As I stated 2 weeks ago, our finite minds simply cannot conceive of what it means to be holy, of what it means to be morally pure, of what it means to be perfect, ontologically and otherwise. We just can't wrap our minds around it. But we know enough to recognize that if such a thing is true, if God really does exist, and he's wholly other, and he's actually perfect and pure, that's a dreadful and fearsome thought. Because we know in our heart of hearts that we are not holy or pure. We are far from perfect. Our culture likes to promote the idea that all people are inherently good, but we know better, don't we? And by we, I don't mean like the people in this room, but we as in like everyday ordinary sinners. We know the crap that's in our hearts. We know the greed, the judgmentalism, the lust, the materialism, the vitriol, the pride, the racism. It's in there. It's in here. I love my kids with like a fierce and indescribable love. I just can't get enough of them. I love them in ways that make my heart hurt, you know, if you know what I mean. Kind of like what the Wild Things said to Max in Where the Wild Things Are. I'll eat you up. I love you so, right? I just want to eat them up. I love them so much. And yet, the kind of poisonous, damaging words that escape my sinful lips at times when I speak or yell in anger is appalling. It offends me to no end. At times, I am a despicable person, and that's not self-deprecation. Consider the Apostle Paul. He's a pretty important figure in the early church. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he authored most of the New Testament. Many Christians consider Paul to be a hero in the faith, someone we revere as a mature example, a faithful and bold disciple who loved Jesus with great passion. And yet, as Paul grew in his faith, as he matured in his faith, as his view of the cross became larger and larger, his view of self became smaller and smaller. Around 55 AD, he remarked in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "I'm the least of the apostles." At that time, a relatively small band of people, "I'm the least of those guys." Okay, that's a humble statement. Then somewhere around 61 AD, he stated in Ephesians 3:8, "I'm the very least of all the saints. Of all the Christians, I'm the last of them." All right, well. And then finally, a couple years later, around 64 AD, he wrote definitively in 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." I'm the worst. Was he being hyperbolic? I don't think so. Was it technically accurate? Probably not. But what such a deepening revelation represented was a growing captivation with the holiness and majesty of God. You see, the bigger the cross of Christ becomes in your spiritual understanding, the more accurately and painfully you see your own sin. That's the correlation between God's holiness and our sinfulness. People who say they don't need God do so because they don't recognize their own spiritual depravity. The more you come to terms with your own wretchedness, the more beautiful Jesus will become. That's how all of those purity laws in Leviticus were intended to be understood. God essentially made it impossible to lead a clean life. The status of the people of Israel was constantly alternating back and forth between clean and unclean to drive home the point that only God is holy. And we are not. And nothing we can do will ever change that. Enter Jesus. There's a story in Mark 5 in which Jesus is on his way to the house of a man named Jairus, he was one of the rulers of the synagogue in Capernaum. His daughter was really, really sick, kind of on her deathbed, as it were. And so he pleaded with Jesus to come to her and to heal her. And as he made his way toward Jairus' house, it says, verse 24, that a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And then his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now recall, they're in the midst of a crowd, okay? Imagine the scene of an Eastern marketplace, perhaps, right? Shoulders colliding with shoulders. There's commotion, many voices, much jostling. As they push forward through the crowd, something strange occurs. If you can picture it, Jesus is making his way through the people, Jairus behind him, disciples in tow. And the people are clutching and reaching for this miracle worker from Galilee, touching him as he passes by. Amidst all of it, one particular swipe of his cloak causes Jesus to abruptly stop. Verse 30 says that Jesus perceived in himself that power had gone out from him. It's so interesting. The text doesn't say, but maybe like he staggered a bit, like just a moment of disorientation, like got lightheaded or something, I don't know. But he perceived that power had gone out from him, and it caused him to abruptly stop. Immediately he turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" You see, there was a woman in the crowd whose condition violated the purity laws of Leviticus 15, making her not simply ceremonially unclean perpetually for 12 years, but as a result, socially outcast. She was violating the Torah in two egregious ways, being in public and then touching Jesus, but she didn't care. This was an isolated woman who for years had only known judgment and disparagement. Doctors could not heal her. Priests could not help her. Her money was all spent. She was at the end of her rope, but she was only interested in physical healing. She hadn't bargained for all that Jesus intended for her. Who touched my garments? I mean, this is the God-man. Did he really not know? I mean, come on. The disciples were incredulous. What do you mean, who touched you? We're in a crowd, Jesus. Who didn't touch you? What do you mean? Was it a question? Was it a mystery? Or was it an invitation of mercy? Reveal yourself. Come into the light. This is, I think, a picture of the irresistible grace of God. Jesus was inviting her beyond the confines of physical restoration and into the intimacy of being known personally by him. The woman couldn't help but respond. Verse 33, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She came in fear and trembling, wouldn't you? I mean, she had come to God just as a consumer. She had slinked up behind him under the cover of commotion to take a healing swipe at him. Her plan was to get better and get out of there. She hadn't bargained for such exposure. She hadn't considered that Jesus might have wanted more for her than just physical wellness. He wanted more for her than just ceremonial purity. She came in fear and trembling, perhaps struggling to even look him in the eye. Verse 34, and he said to her, daughter, no one else in all the Gospels does Jesus address as daughter. No one else is referred to in such a tender and intimate way, in a way that actually indicates possession. My daughter. You see how profound that is. This is a woman who had broken social custom. She had violated religious laws. She publicly defiled Jesus by touching him with her shameful uncleanness. And how did he respond? My daughter. She didn't bargain for that. She never expected to have the powerful gaze of the king rest upon her in such a loving and restorative way. You see, when God calls you his own, my son, my daughter, you are forever changed. Jesus cured her of her hemorrhage, yes, but far more than that, he had captured her heart. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, shalom, wholeness. What a beautiful benediction. A woman who for over a decade had known nothing but pain and struggle was now at peace. Faith wasn't the cause of her healing, but it was the vehicle for the grace of salvation. I said at the outset, in Leviticus, we encounter a God who is extremely passionate about his people, specifically the dynamic between his own holiness and how that informs his relationship with those he calls to himself. Why is he a God of ritual? Because above all else, he is a God of relationship. In Jesus, all of those ceremonial laws found in Leviticus were fulfilled. In Matthew 5:17, he said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There's a couple different kinds of law. There's civil, ceremonial, and moral. The moral law, like the Ten Commandments and such, the moral law is eternal because it is rooted in the very character of God, which is immutable. But the ceremonial law, involving all those rituals and the ceremonial cleansing and the ways to present various sacrifices to God in worship at the temple, the ceremonial law has been satisfied in Christ. The interesting thing about the story we read a moment ago in Mark 5 is this: the motivated and meaningful touch of the sick woman caused power to leave Jesus such that we get the sense, we get the impression that he experienced a kind of weakening. It's as if he felt a sensation that perhaps to this point in his life he had not yet encountered. A brief and involuntary emptying of himself. It stopped him in his tracks. What might have happened? Well, we cannot say definitively, but perhaps we can hazard a guess. Maybe it had something to do with the fact that she was unclean. When it came to ceremonial uncleanness, the whole point was not to make social outcasts, but to protect and preserve the holiness of God and his people. God is set apart. He is holy, and his people are meant to be set apart. Well, as we've seen, the woman in Mark 5 was not interested in ceremonial guidelines, let alone social propriety. She transgresses all procedures and makes a beeline to Jesus. And though we've already established that many others who crowded around Jesus were undoubtedly touching him, this particular woman's touch was meaningful, it was deliberate, it was desperate, it was done in faith. It was a unique thing, and it caused power to go out of Jesus. Perhaps God the Father was giving his Son a foretaste of the cross, when he would take not one person's uncleanness, but the whole of humanity's. You see, that's the upside-down nature of the gospel. We get strong because Jesus became weak for us. We get clean because Jesus became dirty and stained with our sin. We are able to enjoy a place of celebration right next to the throne because Jesus took our place in condemnation on the cross. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, the purity, cleanness of God. God has identified with us in every way, enduring and conquering even the dirtiest thing of all, death itself. Mealtime at our house is typically a pretty messy endeavor. As you likely know, kids are not the most careful eaters. And if we're eating something, you know, particularly precarious, like spaghetti or something, chances are very good that it's going to end up all over their faces, all up in their hair, all over their clothes. And it didn't take me long to learn that asking my kids to wipe themselves down or clean themselves up only made them messier, you know. Rather than remove the spot or stain, they just made it worse, spreading it around, rubbing it in. What they really needed was their daddy to clean them up. And the same is true for us. And what we see in Leviticus 11 through 15 is a father who is profoundly committed to being in relationship with his people, so much so that he paid the ultimate price to have us. All those laws, all those rules, all those stipulations, the details of those ceremonies reveal the depth of his passion, and the death of his Son reveals the depth of his love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can read through these sections of Leviticus in awe, truly. Establishing rationale for these things isn't necessary for us to understand their purpose. And so we thank you that we can gaze upon these strange passages truly in awe of how caring you are, how detailed you are. It's evidence of your love. It's evidence of your intention to be and to dwell with us. And so thank you for that evidence. Thank you for that exposure. Thank you that you did not leave it out. And thank you for how it all points to Jesus, who fulfilled every last jot and tittle. Thank you. Lord, give us a broader, deeper, richer, more majestic view of the cross. Give us a deeper wonderment at the glory of your salvation. May it drive our hearts in worship. in conviction, in repentance, in praise, in joy. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.